Have you ever felt like life had you surrounded? Have you ever felt like life had you surrounded? You're in one of those circumstances where you just can't get done what you want to get done. You're impeded from moving in a direction that you want to go. You're stuck on high center. It may be that there's a relationship that you've been counting on being healed that's not working. It may be that there's a particular situation that you're in that you'd counted on being over and you're still stuck in it. It may be that you've had a feeling of helplessness, that for whatever reason you're out of energy and you're out of ideas and you just feel like life has you surrounded. If you've ever felt that way, you're in good company, because David felt that way too. Psalm 18, the familiar words of verses 4 through 6. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. I sensed something of what Betty was praying this morning in her words, some echo of this, because this comes to all of us. Listen to David's words. He speaks of cords of death and being entangled in them, torrents of destruction, being overwhelmed by those, grave coiled around me, snares of death confronted me. All of those images of being tightly bound when you want to be open and free. This sense of somehow life has just got you surrounded. I saw a story that illustrated that for me this week. You may have read about it. A female humpback whale was found offshore San Francisco, entangled in a series of crab traps and lines and weights, and she was so bound up and so ensnared that she couldn't free herself, and she was barely able to keep her head above water to breathe, so it was only a question of time before she sank and drowned, exhausted. A fisherman found her, set out an emergency call, and a group of divers, after a few hours, responded in boats. They came out. The situation was just hopeless. The only thing for them to do was get into the water with her and with curved knives begin to cut her loose. Very tedious. It took hours and hours. One man who worked up near her head where she had a line through her teeth said that her eye followed him the whole time. They were very concerned, even though she was a young whale, that one slap of the tail could have killed one of them. But instead, she seemed to know that they were there to help. And so she was very calm the whole time. After they had cut her loose, they expected, of course, that she would sound and immediately be gone. And instead, she swam in circles as though expressing her joy for being freed. And then, astonishingly, she went to each diver individually and gave them a little nudge with her nose. Isn't that a good story? Now just think about that whale. The cords of death, David said, entangle me. They certainly did her. What was it that she had to do? She had to count on something unexpectedly coming from the outside to help. Something that she could not have anticipated. Something that she couldn't understand. And yet, that something came, and she was freed. I'd like to look at what we might call Rahab Redux this morning, a second look at Rahab. We studied Rahab some little time ago because she's way back in the second chapter of Joshua. But as I read through Joshua again this week, I saw some things in Rahab's life that I'd never seen before, because I had never studied Joshua before when first we looked at Rahab. So I think that it's fair to say that when we look at her against the background of what David said in this Psalm 18 and the experience of the whale, we can see that she too was a person who was surrounded by life. She was a person who was circumscribed, caught in coils, for two reasons, of course, because first of where she was. Rahab, you remember, was in Jericho. Chapter 2 of Joshua, verse 1, Joshua, having sent spies, as you know, to spy out the land, go look over the land, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. And then over in verse 15, after she's let the spies down by a rope through the window, it says her house was in part of the city wall. Now, you would not have chosen to be in Jericho, and you certainly wouldn't have chosen to have your house in the city wall. She was ensnared because of where she was. She was in Jericho. You know what's getting ready to happen to the walls. They're going to come tumbling down around her ears. Life had her surrounded because of where she was. Life also had her surrounded because of who she was. She was, first of all, a Canaanite, and all of the Canaanites were under God's judgment, as you know. Joshua and the armies of Israel are instructed to be ruthless in their destruction, and they were. She, as a Canaanite, was marked for destruction. Life had her surrounded. But she was not only a Canaanite, she was a woman. Now, at this time in that culture, women were the lowest rungs on the ladder. They were not appreciated. They were, in fact, despised. They were considered as chattel, as property. She was a Canaanite. She was a woman. And she was also a prostitute. Now, if you wanted to combine three things that you would not have wanted to be at that moment in history, those would have been the three. If you wanted to describe a place where you wouldn't want to be, that would be the place. It was the worst possible time and the worst possible place, and you were the worst possible person to be there. The cords of death entangled her. It reminded me of being a Jew in Nazi Germany in 1939. That would have been the worst possible person to be, wouldn't it? In the worst possible place to be, the worst possible time to be there. Well, you know, I got to that place and I said, that's very interesting, but there's something else about this that bothers me. Why is it that in this story, God chose a prostitute to be the heroine? I mean, he could have hidden the spies any place. It didn't have to be in the place of business of a prostitute. Why did God do that? And then as I thought about it, I realized that God is always doing things that are purposely scandalous and intentionally outrageous. Think about Jesus' teaching, for example. When he told that wonderful story of the prodigal son, well, the prodigal son, that part was okay, but what about the employment which the prodigal son, when he ran out of money, found? He found employment, what? As a pig farmer. And as you know, in those days, that would have been an outrageous scandal for anyone who presumed to be a rabbi to tell a story in which a young man, no matter what else he had done, had become a pig farmer. That would have really made people mad. And then what about the story of the Good Samaritan? Jesus tells probably his second most famous story after the prodigal son. And who does he have for a hero of that story? Not one of the righteous Jews who passed him by, a priest and a lawyer, but a hated Samaritan. The Jews considered the Samaritans dogs. Now, why is it that God is always using these outrageous examples? Well, it's because he is trying to get us to see a little more like he sees and to think a little more like he thinks. One of the verses that you would take me to as an example of that spiritually contrarian way of looking at life would doubtless be 1 Corinthians 1:26, where Paul, who is speaking to the Corinthians, who had a very exalted idea about themselves, says these familiar words, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called." 1 Corinthians 1:26. "Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." Now see, if you and I had been running God's program, we would have chosen those who were wise. We would have chosen the influential. We would have chosen those of noble birth. Now, I don't want to step on anybody's toes, but yeah, I do. I do want to step on somebody's toes. Sometimes when we Christians organize things, when we want to get something done, who do we go to in the community? Oh, we go to the smartest people. We go to those who are most noble. We go to those who are wealthiest to underwrite the programs. Think what you were like when you were called. Not many like that, Paul says. Look at this contrarian thinking. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why did he do that, Paul? So that no one may boast before him. Astonishingly, outrageously contrary to what we would have thought God would do. But he's always doing that. And in this case, he chose Rahab. Rahab the prostitute, a picture of lowliness, a despised person in the worst possible place, the worst possible time, and the worst possible person to be there, helpless and hopeless, but something happened. And what happened is God happened. God chose sovereignly to intervene in this situation. And in choosing to do so, like the whale, Rahab found herself to be the beneficiary of something totally unexpected and absolutely inexplicable. Now, reading between the lines, the white places in the Bible, as you sit and reflect, and I know you have found, as I have, that reading is vitally important, and reading the Bible over and over is important, but then you've got to chew on it some. You've got to sit and think, what is it that God is trying to show me here? What is it about Rahab that God must have looked at and seen in order that he chose her for one of his interventions? Well, I want to suggest to you that Rahab had made room for God to intervene. She had made room for God to intervene. You've got to make room for him to intervene when you speak to him about intervention, because he won't just come crashing through. You've got to make room. See, the whale made it possible for the people to do what they had come to do. We have to make it possible for what God wants to do in our lives by making room for him to intervene. Now, what did he see in her that caused him to see that she had made room in her life for him to intervene when life had her surrounded? She was in the coils of death. She couldn't escape. And he saw something in her life. Well, I believe that what he saw was her being prepared to do four things, which we'll look at quickly together in these early lines in Joshua. Four things. He saw that Rahab was prepared to cry out. He saw that Rahab was prepared also to look up. He saw that she was prepared to reach out. And he saw that she was prepared to hold on, to cry out, to look up, to reach out, and to hold on. First, Rahab was prepared to cry out. Did you see what David did when the coils of death surrounded him? In my distress, he said, verse 6 of Psalm 18, in my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. Rahab was prepared to do that too. Listen to the cry of her heart in Joshua, the second chapter, verses 8 through 13. Listen to the tone, not just the words. Listen to the tone. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us. See, she's including herself in that. A great fear of you has fallen on everybody here, including me. I'm fearful right now. So that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is a God in heaven above and on the earth below. And here comes her cry now, verse 12. Now then, please, swear to me by the Lord that you will show me kindness. Kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sign, a sure sign, that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Do you hear the cry there? God looked at Rahab and saw that she was making room for him to intervene because she was willing to cry out. Are you willing to cry out to God? Are you willing audibly just to cry out to God when life has you surrounded? David was, and so was Rahab. But God looked at her and he saw that she was not only willing to cry out, she was willing to look up. Joshua 2, 8 through 11. Looking at this again, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, now, watch what it is that she says she knows. There's something she knows about God. She's going to use the word Lord four times. Listen to it. I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Verse 11, when we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. And now show kindness to me, and so on. Do you see what she looked up and saw? She had already looked up and seen God for who he is. She had seen God for who he is. She saw two things basically about him. She saw first that he was the God, and then that he was my God. She said, that's what I know. Now, this word know in Hebrew doesn't mean head knowledge. It means this is something that I know from personal, intense experience. I am absolutely persuaded that this God of yours is the God. Look at verse 11 again. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. William has a good sermon this morning on having no idols. No idols. No idols. No idols. There's only one God, and this is God. She says, I am persuaded that out of all the idols that we worship here in Canaan, that there is not one that is the real God. There is only one real God, and that God is the God. And then she says, importantly, that God is my God, because the word that she uses for Lord is the word that we translate Jehovah. J-H-W-H, you remember? That is the word that God used to describe himself to Moses when he appeared to him in the burning bush. And it's very important to remember that that is God's covenant description of himself. It's the word he uses with the family. It's only the family understanding of God that is circumscribed by this word, J-H-W-H, Jehovah, what is translated here, Lord. She is saying that the only God is my only God. She had not only cried out, but she had looked up. If you get Ray's book on the Psalms and you read his Psalm 23 study, you're going to see a quote from Dr. Charles Allen, who used to be the pastor here of the First Methodist Church downtown. Dr. Allen said, if we would just read the 23rd Psalm 7 times every night before we go to bed, we would have no more worries and no more anxieties. I looked at the 23rd Psalm yesterday afternoon in the context of this looking up, knowing who God is and claiming God for myself, and I discovered something I've never seen before. I don't know how many times you've read the 23rd Psalm. I've read it a bunch of times, but let me show you something. When we talk about the God being my God, in just 6 verses, David uses the personal pronoun 16 times. And when life has you surrounded, I want to challenge you to do something. I'm going to do this. Read the 23rd Psalm and change the emphasis of the rhythm of your reading. Normally we read it like this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that's the way we ought to read it. The emphasis is on the Lord. But try this instead. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Listen to this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack for nothing. You hear that twice? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack for nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Do you hear what God is doing there through his servant David? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What an affirmation that is of who God is and how he is not only the God, but as this astonishing woman had seen in faith, he is my God as well. God looked down into this circumstance, this town that was soon to be surrounded by an army that was going to destroy it, and a woman who was helpless and who was hopeless, the lowest person on the ladder, a person who had no claim on anything or anybody except the grace and the love and the mercy of God. And he saw that with life surrounding her, that she was prepared to cry out and to look up and also to reach out. Look at verse 12 and 13 of this same chapter 2 of Joshua. Rahab speaking, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family. I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Do you know why you've been saved? You've been saved because God loves you, of course. But for what purpose? You have been saved so that you might be God's instrument for salvation in the lives of others. See, Rahab saw that. Her family and all around her were saved because she was saved. You have any family members that are not saved? Most of us do. Others dear to you who are not saved? Most of us do. Marsh and I have a friend with whom I met recently who is a pastor who told me a story he'd never told me before. He said, I had the joy of baptizing my unbelieving mom. Can you imagine what that did to his heart? He baptized his mother. He was not raised in a believing home, and he's seen his mother and dad come to Christ. He has become an instrument of salvation. He himself was saved so that he might be the instrument of salvation. I found an echo of that, a beautiful echo of that, over in Esther 4:14. You remember the story of Esther. Esther is the Jewish woman, beautiful, who's raised up to be queen, married to Xerxes. Then Haman, the guy who is evil and the man who wants to destroy the Jews, gets the king to issue an edict that all Jews are to be destroyed. Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin, says, look, the king has signed this thing and all Jews are going to be killed and you've got to intervene with the king. She sends a message back saying, you can't come into the presence of the king unless you're summoned. And if you do, it's death unless he extends the scepter to you. And this is what Mordecai says in response. When Esther's words, this is Esther 4:12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. If you do not allow yourself to be the instrument of God's salvation, God will save those whom he has deigned to save in his sovereign grace and mercy without you. It will come from another place, but you and your family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for just such a time as this. The royal position is kingdom. Who knows but that you have come into the kingdom of God just for the time and the place and the purpose that God is orchestrating today in this country. Let me read something to you that my friend Fred Smith wrote just this week. I got it yesterday. He's got a website, as you know, breakfastwithfred.com. Plug in, get wiser. This is what Fred had to say about the time and the place in which we find ourselves apropos of reaching out. The American mantra, as I understand it, a mantra is simply a way of occupying your mind without any heavy thinking. I've come to believe that America's mantra is God bless America. It's based on a song written by Irving Berlin, popularized by Kate Smith, and we often replace the Star Spangled Banner with this song at sporting events. Politicians use it to indicate some spiritual quality in their life. Individuals quote it, much like some religious people say hallelujah or praise the Lord. But you know, we Americans are arrogant in thinking that God is always on our side without questioning whether we are on his side. Amen. I like the reply Anne Graham Lotz made to the TV host when asked how a God of love could permit the events of 9/11. She said, what have we done lately to encourage God's favor when we're doing everything we can to remove him from our culture? Then Fred comments, we've taken prayer out of the schools, we're trying to take God's name out of the Pledge of Allegiance, and the press is allergic to any mention of Christianity in our culture. It was interesting to me that in the frustration of 9/11, we turned to God in a presidential prayer meeting. Our most respected theologian spoke to the country. America was more one at that time than any time since. But since, we've returned to looking for human answers and not divine answers. Our sinning against God should bring forth a call for divine forgiveness. I believe it would be much more effective to say, God bless repentant America. This, I believe,
amen,
he would do. You know, God looked down on this hopeless situation, that hopeless woman, and he said, she has made room for me to intervene in her life because she is willing to cry out. She is willing to look up. She's willing to reach out. And then finally, she's willing to hold on. Chapter 2, 17 through 21. The men said to her, this oath you've made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land. You've tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you have brought your father and your mother and your brothers and your family into your house, If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the home with you, his blood will be on your head, if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we're doing, we'll be released from this oath. And she agreed, let it be as you say. So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Why scarlet? Why a cord? Well, nothing is in the Bible for nothing. Scarlet is always the color of blood. And you have heard in this already the echoes of the Passover. You remember what had to happen in the Passover? You had to smear the blood of the slain lamb over your door and then do what? Stay under the blood. Stay inside. If you go outside on the street, you're toast. The same thing exactly here. Friends, it is only under the blood of Christ that we are saved. And that is what we hold on to. Just like she held on to that cord in order that her life might be spared, so we hold on to the blood of Christ. But there's one more thing here that is wonderful. The word cord in Hebrew actually means hope. She held on to the hope that God's word would in fact prove true, and that she and all in her house under the blood would be saved. Someone has said that Jesus is the most durable rumor of hope ever to come to a broken and bleeding old world. She held on, she reached out, she looked up, she cried out. I was reminded of the words of Psalm 61. David said, O God, hear my cry, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You ever been there, friend? Ever been to the place where your heart was overwhelmed, where life had you surrounded? If God looks at your life, will he see a life that can make room for him? Make room for him to intervene? Will he see a life that is ready to cry out to him, to look up to him, to reach out to others who are equally in need, and then to hold on to the truth that is in Jesus? If so, then you can sing, in the words of that wonderful old hymn, when life has you surrounded, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Praise God. Let's thank him. Father, today we're so glad to be brought back to such fundamental stuff. We heard this the first time when we were in kindergarten. All other ground, sinking sand. Help us to remember, Lord, that you can and will intervene in lives that are hopelessly surrounded by the cords of death. That you can and will do that, provided that we are prepared to welcome that intervention by being willing to cry out to you, to look up to you, to reach out to others in need, and then to hold on to the hope that we find only in the blood of the risen Christ, in whose name we praise and thank you. Amen.